This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10. Here in our text tonight, Mark presents us with four stories that reveal to us the difference between God's point of view and man's point of view. They're two entirely different perspectives. So throughout this chapter, we're going to consider the way in which our fallen nature has skewed our perspective in four areas or four subjects that we often deal with. The first thing that we'll consider this evening is the skewed perspective that we have regarding marriage. We'll also consider our skewed perspective regarding money. Thirdly, we'll consider our skewed perspective on position. And finally, in our study tonight, we'll consider the skewed perspective that we have regarding popularity. So let's begin by first considering what our perspective is and what God's perspective is regarding marriage. So we find ourselves in Mark 10, beginning there in verse 1. It says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.'" Well, here in these verses, the Pharisees present us with the average person's perspective on marriage. And that is, when the going gets tough, the tough file for divorce. And that explains why almost 50% of marriages today end in divorce. But not only that, listen to this, over 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And not only that, but 70% of third marriages end in divorce. You see, we tend to think that divorce is actually the answer to our marital problems, but actually it only results in more problems, especially for the second and third. And you know, by the time you get to the fourth marriage, the people down at the office, the marriage license office, just ought to say, "No, sorry, three strikes, you're out. You see, you don't do this well, and we're not going to let you do it again." They just ought to be wise enough to do that. But anyway, we tend to think that divorce is the answer to our marital problems. While there certainly are specific circumstances when divorce would make good sense, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. We really ought to begin by first considering, when it comes to the subject of divorce, we need to consider what God's perspective is on marriage and divorce if we're going to have a proper perspective on this subject. Thankfully, here in our text, Jesus reveals to us God's perspective on marriage and divorce. Look at Mark 10, beginning there in verse 5. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Well, here in these verses, we discover God's perspective on marriage. And so let's spend a few moments considering what these verses actually reveal to us about God's original design for marriage. First of all, Jesus points out that marriage is the union of a male and a female. He was quoting the book of Genesis when he said that God made them male and female. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." So according to God's design for marriage, well, gay marriage and polygamy are both unacceptable. Man does not join together with man. Woman does not join together with woman. As a matter of fact, it's a man and a woman, not a man and women, or a woman and men. So gay marriage and polygamy are just ruled out according to God's design for marriage. Secondly, Jesus revealed that premarital cohabitation is also unacceptable. Check out verse 7, where Jesus declared that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This word joined, it simply means to lean against or even to glue together. This word carries with it the idea of living together. Therefore, we aren't supposed to be joined to anyone except our spouse, our wife, or our husband. We're not supposed to join together or cohabitate or live together until we're married. This is God's design for marriage. Thirdly, Jesus reminds us that in marriage, a man and a woman become one flesh. Check out verse 9 where Jesus declared, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." This word joined, well, it comes from a different Greek word than the word joined that we just talked about in verse 7. This time the word joined speaks of being yoked together, like two animals that have been yoked together with a wooden yoke to make them work together and walk together. This word joined or yoked, it speaks of the holy union that God establishes when a man and a woman take and make their marital commitments before witnesses and before God. This is a spiritual union that God establishes. So when Jesus declares that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, he wasn't complimenting them. He wasn't suggesting that, well, divorce is acceptable simply because Moses allowed it, so therefore it's okay. That's not what he's saying here. As a matter of fact, Jesus revealed here that God is extremely opposed to the idea of divorce. Look at Mark 10:10 there. It says, "In the house his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" As we develop the theology now of the subject of divorce, understand that theology, well, a theology comes from all of the scriptures of the Bible. You don't just take one verse out of its context and build a theology from there. You have to take all of the verses that deal with a given subject and understand what they all say together. So it helps to understand that Jesus actually allowed for divorce in Matthew 19 in the case of adultery. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul allowed for divorce in the case of abandonment. And so we do see a couple of situations and circumstances, also things that could spin off of the ideas of adultery and abandonment that would present us with good reasons for divorce. But Christian, listen, we must share God's perspective when it comes to marriage. We must share God's perspective. And he says that if you get a divorce, speaking of no good reason for divorce, just get a divorce, not in a situation of adultery, not in a situation of abandonment, but you just get a divorce for any other reason, God doesn't recognize the divorce. And whatever relationship that you have beyond that, whether it's marriage or cohabitation or whatever, God says, that's just adultery. That's what he says. Therefore, we must see marriage. We must take God's perspective on marriage and divorce and realize that marriage is a lifelong commitment that's made between a man and a woman before God. It results in a spiritual union that he establishes. Now, the world doesn't agree with this. I understand that. The world just believes that, you know, hey, if there are irreconcilable differences, if you just start to think twice about the person you got married to, well, then the answer is divorce. And they would actually poo-poo this concept that marriage is lifelong, that it's actually damaging to go through these multiple divorces. But listen, that's the world's perspective. The world dismisses God's perspective on marriage and divorce. The world says that this concept of a lifelong marriage commitment is archaic and outdated. But just remember, they're disagreeing with God. And the world can disagree with God all day long. In the end, God's going to be right. And the world's going to be wrong. That's just that. Another perspective that we must base our perspective on is the importance of money. So not only does the world have a skewed perspective regarding marriage, the world has a skewed perspective regarding money, and we need to base our perspective on what God thinks about money. So let's consider this contrast that we find in the scriptures between God's perspective and man's perspective when it comes to the issue here of cash. Look at Mark 10:13. It says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Well, notice how quickly the disciples dismiss these children. Consider the scene as Jesus is healing people and moms are bringing their kids saying, you know, would you bless these kids as well? The disciples are like, no, get these kids out of here. We don't have time. These kids aren't worth the Lord's time. That's what the disciples were saying. But then Jesus took them up and blessed them and actually used those kids to teach an important lesson about faith and the importance of having childlike faith in order to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the disciples had a wrong point of view regarding what was truly valuable here. That's the point I want to make. And let me build this point further as we continue to read the text here. Look at Mark 10:17. Here's the contrast, because it says, now as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now let's just stop right there for a moment. Let me point out that Jesus wasn't actually contradicting his previous point there in verse 15 regarding the importance of coming to him with childlike faith. He wasn't in one breath saying, yeah, you get saved by childlike faith, and then turning around and saying, oh, and by the way, you got to keep all the commandments too. No, it's not a contradiction. You see, there are, in fact, two ways to go to heaven. And if that shocks you, then give me a second to explain what I mean. You see, one way to go to heaven is with childlike faith, placed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's one way. A second way, well, it's keeping all the commandments from the cradle to the grave. There's your two ways to go to heaven. One way is actually possible. That's trusting in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. But you see, this guy was coming to Jesus saying, what should I do to go to heaven? Oh, if you want to work your way to heaven, Jesus is saying, keep all the commandments. Well, it's entirely impossible, no matter how wealthy you are. This man's about to find that out. Look at Mark 10:20. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Now let's take a minute, stop right there, and consider why the disciples were so astonished at these words of Jesus. First of all, it would have been obvious to everyone around that this man who came running to Jesus was wealthy. He was probably wearing designer clothing, expensive jewelry. You can look and tell if someone's rich. You can see the kind of shoes they have on, the kind of jewelry they have. It usually helps if they pull up in like a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce, you know, and that person's rich. You just see it. They smell rich, you know. This guy probably smelled rich. He looked rich. Now remember for a second here, the disciples had just dismissed these moms with their kids. Not worthy of his time, not valuable enough to spend a moment just blessing these kids. Oh, but they gave this guy just an all-access pass to come and ask Jesus questions. Didn't stop him at all. Well, why not? Could it be because he was wealthy? Meanwhile, think about this. Jesus freely accepted these kids, blessed them, and then sent them on their way. But this rich guy, well, he challenged him lovingly, but he challenged him and challenged him beyond what this man was willing to hear. And he went away sad. Consider the conflict and the contrast between the perspective of the disciples regarding these worthless kids in their eyes and this rich man. And consider the perspective that Jesus had of these kids and this rich man. Two totally different perspectives. Now, to get a better handle on the astonishment of these disciples, hold your place here in Mark 10. Turn to Matthew 26. And as you turn to Matthew 26, let's spend a moment walking a mile in the shoes of these disciples. Because just imagine for a moment that you're actually going from town to town, kind of living on the streets with Jesus, attempting to start this national ministry, and money's starting to wear a little thin. You guys had put away a little bit of money, and you're kind of at the end of what you had saved for your life, and you've spent it all, and you're just kind of wondering, where's the money coming from? What, how are we going to continue this ministry? How are we going to make this year's budget, if you will? Chances are, this is what the disciples were thinking at Simon's house there in Bethany. Look at Matthew 26 there, beginning in verse 6. It says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, how'd you like to be named Simon the leper? He was at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Without a doubt, these guys, they had their eye on the money that was around them. They had their eye on what was valuable. And here it's painted in the light of, hey, we want to do ministry with this money. And I'm not going to challenge that. Hopefully they did have that heart to do ministry with that money. They knew they had a need of money, and they knew the money that was around them and what they might do with it. And so they were upset as they watched the expensive oil being just wasted over the head of Jesus. They didn't get it. They didn't get that Jesus was being blessed with this alleged waste. It's with this in mind, I can only imagine that disciples considered the financial advantages of having a wealthy backer as this rich man came to inquire of Jesus questions about how to enter the kingdom. Chances are they're sitting there thinking, tell him, Jesus, tell him just to travel with us and, you know, flip the bill for a little while. Look at Mark 10:24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were astonished because he would dare challenge this rich man, sending him away sad. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Again, the disciples revealed their misplaced trust in money. Mark tells us that they were greatly astonished, asking each other, who then can be saved? Or in other words, if it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, then salvation must be completely impossible for everybody else. But then in Mark 10:27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Listen, salvation, it has nothing to do with how much you have in the bank. You're not going to get to heaven and God's not going to break out your checkbook and say, oh, you died bankrupt. Sorry, but got no place for you here. No, it's not going to happen like that. God is not going to check our bank account when we get to heaven. Salvation is not about money, it's about faith. And it's about faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is why it's kind of hard for those who trust in their riches to actually enter the kingdom. The reason why is because you can't trust in money and God. You have to understand that they're diametrically opposed. And it's easier for a rich person to just trust in their finances. They want their will to be done. They go cash a check. They want to go in a certain direction, they write a check, they pull out the credit card, they pay their way to make their will done. It's easier just to trust in your finances. When you get used to thinking that way, well, you think that you can buy your way out of anything, maybe even hell. So it's hard. It's hard for someone that trusts in riches to also trust in Jesus. And that's why those of us who might have a little money need to learn to solely and wholly trust in Jesus. As Christians, like these disciples, they had an eye for money. They understood the need for money. And they were starting to skew their perspective. Not trusting in Jesus, who was able to pull tax money out of the mouth of a fish. But they're starting to trust in the money around them. Trying to manipulate situations so that they can secure the budget. As Christians, we must not fall into that trap. We must continue to put money in its proper place, trusting in Jesus with childlike faith to accomplish everything that He's calling us to do. So we must embrace God's perspective when it comes to marriage. We must embrace God's perspective when it comes to money. Furthermore, we must embrace God's perspective when it comes to our position. Because the fact is, God has a different perspective about what positions are truly important. For example, we oftentimes praise those who attain positions of importance in the areas of sports and science. We have great respect for doctors or actors or musicians, people who have made it big, and the paparazzi are surrounding them, and we think, wow, what a position that person has. The reason why is because we think that these positions, these worldly positions, the worldly positions that bring us the money and the fame and the prestige and the things that we want, well, that's what we're going for. But God's perspective on position is a lot different. Look at Mark 10:28. It says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" See, according to Jesus here, there are many people that will be in heaven. Many people in high positions in heaven, and there will be different positions in heaven. And there's going to be many people in high positions in heaven who never hit a home run out of a stadium. There are going to be many people who are first in heaven who never found themselves surrounded by the paparazzi. Many people who are first in heaven who never had their 15 minutes of fame here on this earth. However, they're going to be first in heaven because they chose to follow Jesus first, fulfilling His great commission. To more illustrate this point, let's consider Jesus. Understand that Jesus holds the highest position in the kingdom of God, because He is the King in the kingdom. But now let's consider His time on earth. You see, when He was on earth, He was never president of the United States. He was never, you know, a king there in Jerusalem. He never played pro ball or whatever sport was going on back in His day and age. He never starred in any major motion picture. He never wrote the best songs that were rocking all of Israel. You know, he never achieved what would be considered high-level position. He was never a CEO of a multi-million-dollar corporation. As a matter of fact, consider the greatest thing that He ever did. The greatest thing that He ever did was die. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? The greatest thing that Jesus ever did, He died. Look at Mark 10:32. "Now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to Him. 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him. And the third day He will rise again.'" Here we find Jesus prophesying about His greatest accomplishment ever, the crucifixion. He's prophesying about His death, burial, and resurrection, which was greater than any miracle that He had ever performed. The crucifixion, it's greater than any Bible study that He ever taught. And it's because of His sacrifice that He was exalted to the highest position in heaven. Hold your place in Mark 10, if you will. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, understand that Jesus was exalted to the highest position in all of heaven after spending about 33 years here on earth. And during that time, during that 33 years here on earth, He was accused of being the illegitimate son of Mary. And so they questioned His birth from the day He was born, even during His conception. He was raised in a blue-collar family. They certainly didn't have much money. He also spent the last 3 years of his life as a homeless itinerant preacher, being rejected by the established religious groups there in Israel. And with all this in mind, with all of this common, just real blue-collar upbringing and the questionable birth, all this in mind, consider the words of Paul here in Philippians 2:5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," or in other words, no position, "taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus didn't come to establish this earthly position on his first trip through. And though he is equal with God, as a matter of fact, he is the Word of God, one part of the triune God. Even though he's equal with God, he didn't consider that position any great thing. And he took on human frailty, he put on a human suit, if you will. And he came and walked amongst his own creation, even allowing us to crucify him. That was the greatest thing that he ever did, is humble himself and come and serve us so that we could be saved by his sacrifice. And now as Christians, we're called to put on the mind of Christ, the same mind that he had when he left the heavenly place, put on a finite human form, and came and died for us. It's unfortunate that so many Christians fail to recognize this. We're so busy trying to gain a position, an earthly position, that we don't spend one little iota of time attempting to fulfill the Great Commission. We put our position before the commission. Why is that? We don't get it, do we? Well, you're in the same boat with James and John, that's for sure. James and John, they kept approaching Jesus about trying to establish a position in heaven. Look at Mark 10:35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" And a lot of us say the same prayer, don't we? "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it was prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Now remember last week in our study, we looked at the same exact story about James and John, but we looked at it from Matthew chapter 10. But now, understand that that's only the first time that this story is told in Matthew, because not only is it told in Matthew chapter 10, turn to Matthew chapter 20, where we find basically the same exact story about James and John. They were once again attempting to secure a prominent position there in the kingdom, but this time, their mom got involved. You gotta love this. They brought their mom to try to talk Jesus into this. And in Matthew 20, looking at verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" How many times, I wonder, did these guys come to Jesus bugging him about these two seats? Say, "Can we sit on the left and the right? Come on, Jesus. It's James and John, your buddies, your pals." I wonder how many times they actually bugged Jesus about gaining this position. Now, their focus is a little bit better than just trying to secure an earthly position. At least they've got their eyes on heaven. They're trying to get a heavenly position at this point, and so it's still not bad. But again, Jesus gave the same answer every single time. And it's an answer that they couldn't receive. It's an answer that they couldn't get their minds around. They just didn't see how it was possible. But look at Mark 10, looking at verse 42, where we find the same answer that he gave every single time. In Mark 10, 42, it says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Listen, aspiring to acquire an earthly position, it's not necessarily a bad thing. I don't mean to suggest that wanting earthly position is just completely wrong. It's not. It's not. Wanting to become a doctor or a lawyer or an actor, a musician, whatever it may be, it's not necessarily a wrong thing. But the question is, do you want to be first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ? Is following Jesus and fulfilling His great commission the first thing on your list? Because if it's not, then yeah, the earthly position becomes an idol. And we have to be careful. Becoming a servant of God by faith in Jesus Christ is the greatest position that we can reach. Regardless of whether you're a janitor or the CEO of the company that janitor is cleaning. It doesn't matter which position you hold on an earthly level. If your first goal is simply to fulfill the call of God and achieve that position of being servant of all. That's the greatest position we can hold, being a servant of all. So we need to have God's perspective when it comes to marriage, when it comes to money, when it comes to position, and finally when it comes to popularity. Check out the last story that Mark presents us here about a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. Sounds like he might have been a blues musician. And here this guy, blind Bartimaeus, well, he refuses to allow peer pressure to keep him from following Jesus. Look at Mark 10:46. It says, "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" Then check this out. It says, "Then many warned him to be quiet." Have you ever considered the way in which the pressure of popularity persuades us to keep quiet when it comes to our relationship with Jesus? We want to cry out the glories of God's mercy, and the world around us tells us to be quiet. The world insists that we keep our faith to ourselves. And the world attempts to accuse evangelistic endeavors of being closed-minded, judgmental people who are only out to, you know, persuade people to join this closed-minded group. They treat it like it's a bad thing, like Christianity is a cancer on society, and they warn us to be quiet about our faith. And for fear of losing popularity, we fall for it. Because we want to be accepted in the workplace, because we want to be accepted in our social groups. We buy the lie. And we close our mouths. And for fear of rejection, we refuse to tell other people about the grace of Jesus Christ. But Christian, listen, we must not allow the fear of rejection to keep us from telling the world about the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Take blind Bartimaeus for example. Look at Mark 10:48. It says, "Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." You see, Bartimaeus decided that he would rather be rejected by the public around him and be accepted by Jesus than to remain popular with his peers and blind as a bat. It's a pretty good choice. Pretty good choice. Sadly enough, though, too many people decide to remain spiritually blind as a bat because they're too afraid to risk the popularity that they might have with the people around them. They allow public opinion polls to keep them from following Jesus. But listen, God's not concerned about your popularity. He's not. And you and your friends will not stand before God on Judgment Day and give the defense that, well, if we followed you then, we would have been unpopular. It's not going to fly. God's not concerned about your popularity. And listen, neither should you be. Being popular is not all that it's cracked up to be. But following Jesus, oh, it's the greatest thing that you could ever do. The fact is, the opinions of the world, they're always going to be changing. The opinions of the world will always be changing. The fashion trends, the music, the television shows, the movies, the best actors, the best whatever. It's always going to be changing. Which is why we must embrace God's point of view rather than man's. Because God's point of view, God's truth, never changes. We can always know where we're at with God when we stand on His truth. And so when it comes to matters of marriage, money, position, popularity, or any other subject, we must discover God's point of view, which is found in His holy word, which then provides us with the solid foundation of God's eternal truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this time that we've had to study Your word and the challenge that we've received in these areas. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to continue to embrace what Your word says about the issues of life. Help us to continue to grasp Your truth and stand on the solid foundation that You've provided for us so that we don't need to be swept away by the ever-changing ideas of society, but that we can forever stand on Your established word, always standing on a solid foundation. Lord, we come to You in this time of extended worship, and we desire to glorify You as we celebrate communion. So, Lord, I pray that You would bless this time as we focus on what You've done for us. Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice. We ask that You would just bless this time that we have to worship You through communion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.